Last week, we went over verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And rightfully so, there was some issues walking through this verse. Now, I told you that I walked through the lesson as if this was truly talking about the church. And immediately, each one of those phrases comes face to face with the church, and the church has to deal with them, if that's the interpretive method that you take. And I would say that 99.910% of the commentators I read take that perspective. There's one individual, very liberal individual, whom I respect greatly, who I also read, and I read his argument, and I agreed with his argument that verse 13 is purely talking about Jesus Christ. It's actually not talking about the church. The verse would read this way, until we all come to meet the unifying faith and knowledge of the Son of God, the perfect man, the perfection of the Messiah, who is the standard of manhood. And I mentioned that that word that most of ours reads attain can really mean to come out to. In fact, in non-biblical Greek, it can be used in reference to a bride coming to meet her groom. And I really do think that because the phrases the perfect man and the mature stature of the fullness of Christ, particularly that perfect man, that word man is going to be translated in chapter 5 as husband multiple times. And I really do think that even though Mr. Bart did not take the liberty to translate it, the perfect husband, I really do think that's what Paul intended to convey visually, even though man might be the better literal interpretation. 13, in my opinion, had nothing to do with the church. Now, granted, we are supposed to be conformed into the image of Christ, and because we're supposed to be conformed into the image of Christ, and this is the image we get in verse 13, we should have some of those characteristics. If we're coming to meet that individual, we would expect to grow to look more and more like that individual so that we can be presented without spot or wrinkle, as chapter 5 says later, I think, verse 27. Sooner or later, I will have that reference memorized because I keep quoting it and I never remember it. Sooner or later, I will have it memorized, probably by the time we get there. All that said, verse 14 is where I think 12 ended. Reading from verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And that's where we're going to be tonight. Now, I do not actually think that 14 really has anything much to do with 12. Not saying it can't, but a lot of individuals take that final sentence, that final phrase in 12, the building up of the body of Christ, and they tie that right to the front of verse 14. So that. Well, that might be the case. I really think that based upon what we read here and what is tossing the church around, human cunning, doctrine, deceitful schemes, it's not referring to the building. It's probably referring to the leaders of the church who we know were all speakers of God's Word. God's Word is going to be of primary importance tonight as we go through verse 14. And I'm just going to get this out of the way real fast. The word babes here means, truly, in the most slangful way I can put it, idiots, retards, individuals, particularly infants, who cannot speak. But when you're calling adults infants, I'm going to let you do the imagery math. You're not being polite to these people. If I were to call Elena an infant, it is not as derogatory to us as it would be at this time. This is not a nice phrase. Let us no longer be babes. Let us no longer be children. We actually get... No, I'm not even going to get into the Latin. It's where our word for infant comes from. But this word, in a sense, first and foremost, denotes inability to do stuff. Inability to speak, inability to act as a mature individual, inability to be as we're supposed to be. Now, that should not surprise many people. This word is used, I'm going to skip, if you're following me in my notes, I'm going to skip down. Jesus contrasts this group of people to wise people. When he thanks the Father, he says, I thank you for revealing yourself, your truth, Jesus himself, not to the wise, but to the infants. That contrasting puts us in not the smart category. That puts us in the dumb-dumb category. That's what this word contrasts against. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, that word is used for wise. Yeah, I'm looking for the one in Hebrews. The word Hebrews, when he's talking about not being able to speak to them of spiritual things, for they still crave milk, they're still babies. It's the same word. Paul uses it in reference in 1 Corinthians when he calls them spiritual, carnal, and he contrasts those two things. He has to speak to them as carnal individuals because they're still infants. They're still babies. I can't even talk about the Word of God with you because you're a baby. You're an infant. You can't handle it. It's not you can't handle the truth, although we can't handle the truth in this state, but it is an acknowledgement that your facilities are not capable of handling this. We're no longer to be that way. Well, Joshua, hold on. Christ himself said that we are supposed to enter the kingdom of heaven as children. Have the faith of a child. Scripture actually never uses that phrase at all. Childlike faith or faith of a child. Nothing even similar to it. Christ uses a completely different word, and he says that we are to receive the kingdom of God as children. And the moment you receive it as an ignorant, incapable individual of understanding it, you're immediately called to be something more than that. I say that because that is the number one thing you hear more often than not when you challenge people to read their Bible and study God's Word. Well, if I do that, you know, I might lose that faith of a child. That's only enough to receive the kingdom. And even if you are, that just means that you're a poopy diaper kingdom runner. Everyone else is going to have to take care of you. That's not what Paul wants here. And we'll see why Paul does not want these people here because of the things that they find themselves susceptible to. That we may no longer be children. You were. Paul acknowledges that. You accepted, you received the kingdom as an infant. Now we've got to move past that. We're no longer able to be this. And the reason why is because they get tossed around. Yeah. See? She knows. How many people have held her today? Exactly. Point made. Tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, a lot of people draw a sharp only imagery correlation here. The imagery being that of a boat, the imagery being that of being tossed to and fro, just completely flung from side to side. Not a very enjoyable state. Clearly not a state of peace or rest or anything else that we would find enjoyable. But I want to contrast that with the concept of you don't get anywhere at all. You're just tossed wherever the wind takes you. And that stands in sharp contrast to what I told you about 13, where it said, until we all come to meet. Paul has assurance in 13. We are on the path to meet the Messiah. The individuals who are in 14, if you remain as a child, you're going to be tossed to and fro. You're going to be blown around. Anything could happen to you in this tossing process. And it's important to recognize this tossing process because we see something in James that's very similar. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Six and eight, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, I am not saying that these two passages are direct correlations to each other or anything similar to that. But I think that it is worth noting that in James, the reason why they are tossed around is from a lack of faith. They are to ask in faith. Those who doubt are found lacking in faith. And those individuals are those who should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. They're double-minded and unstable. Likewise, over in Ephesians, we have individuals who are tossed to and fro. And the first thing off the lips of Paul in terms of the things that toss them to and fro is doctrine. I jump ahead to tie us back in. Faith and doctrine go hand in hand. We're not going to be able to separate them tonight. You cannot separate them in the church. I'm going to scoot forward a little bit again. Doctrine, specifically, in Greek, is in reference to teaching, but not just the teaching itself, but the result, the substance, and the response of that teaching. If I teach you something and you come away no better for it, then my teaching was pretty useless. Most of our math teachers have essentially said the same thing back to us when they put an F on your paper. I taught you, you brought nothing back to me, it was useless. You failed a class. I've never failed a math class, so I don't know what that would be like, but I have failed a couple of math tests. And Paul here, when he mentions doctrine, he means what affects your life. Doctrine establishes faith. And I'm going to take us back to this so we can tie all three things together. Faith in the Greek means to be reasonably persuaded or convinced by an argument. My dad and I were talking today that Aristotle uses it in reference to rhetoric. Rhetoric is the art of convincing people of something independent of whether or not it's true. It's just convincing them of that. And he said that rhetoric is one of the forms to convince someone. And he uses the exact same word that the scriptures use consistently for faith. Faith is primarily a sense of hearing and being convinced by the argument. I can convince you all I want that the Steelers should not have lost to the Denver Broncos. I could make a very convincing argument. You might even believe me. But the fact of the matter stands is that we did lose to the Denver Broncos, and that's really all that matters. There's a wonderful tie into this. My dad quotes this verse all the time, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. This is first and foremost on Paul's mind. When he uses the word faith in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith, and then when he skips down later that we're tossed to and fro by doctrine, he purposely changes the word, but we're not talking about different subjects. He's talking about the same thing. But you don't call dumb faith faith. James does. He calls it a demon's faith. If you don't have works, you have the faith of a demon. He does that because he's kind of being antagonistic with them about that word choice. Paul's not being antagonistic about the word choice. He's linking doctrine, that which is teaching. He's linking it to faith, which is in verse 13. Both of these come primarily by teaching and by teaching of the church. That's why I think verse 14 ties to verse 11 more than it does to verse 12. Because the individuals who provide the teaching to the church are found in verse 11, not in verse 12. Is everyone with me so far? Because faith is an incredibly important concept. We know this. We know that it is by faith that we are saved. We recognize this. Doctrine is as equally important. And I'm going to make you turn to these with me. Matthew 15:9. And then just find your way to First Timothy as well. Paul. 1 Timothy, you can just make it. Oh, you can go to chapter 4. Matthew 15, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, of whom Paul was once one. He quotes in verse 7, Isaiah, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" It's the exact same word that Paul uses there for doctrines. And there is a danger. Who was Isaiah speaking to? The Israelites. A plus, Scott. And Israel, because they added to God's word, because they did not follow God's word, but they added their own commandments, they made their worship. Mine reads, "Vain, in vain do you worship me." Really rendered, it's, you made it useless. It's vanity. It has no part of me. None whatsoever. This is incredibly important because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writing to Timothy, looking forward to them, he speaks, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart by the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits," mine reads teachings here, "and teachings of demons." It's the exact same word, doctrine. "The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons." Doctrine and faith are tied hand in hand. 2 Timothy 4. Paul wrote to him once. He warned him once. Paul writes to him again, starting at the beginning of chapter 4. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and doctrine. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths." Paul promising Timothy that eventually the church would have no use for doctrine. Paul establishing in Ephesians that without the four gifts from Christ, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and pastors, without them, we will remain infants. "Those who remain infants will be tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine." When the doctrine shifts, when the doctrine moves, when the doctrine is blown side to side, what can we imagine but that likewise these people's faith is going to be blown from side to side? Can people whose faith change every day attain to the unity of the faith? Or can they even expect to meet the Messiah, who is the perfect representation of unity of faith and knowledge? No. No, those two stand in sharp contrast to each other. It's not capable of being found. And so Paul's encouragement is that we are to move past this so that our doctrine does not become of this. Just being blown wherever. Last person you heard on TV Sunday morning talking about how if you put $10 in the plate, $35 will come back on Friday morning via your lunch being burnt and then giving you your money back. I have no idea. I'm just making an example up. It's nonsense. But if you allow your belief to come to that, then that's the kind of individual you are. Blown to and fro.
Are you too young to know about Jonestown and all those people?
No. But that's what Jonestown. Am I too young to know about Jonestown?
That's what it sounds like to me, people like that.
Well, yes. I've got other names for them too.
Oh, yeah.
But well, no, I had specific names. But yes, that word too, which I'm not going to repeat again. I got it away at the beginning. Every wind of doctrine. The second, by human cunning. And I like this. It's an interesting translation. It makes it seem like, you know, it's just the smarts of man. It really reads by the sleight of man. And the reason why this is important is because that word cunning is strictly tied to dice playing or gambling. And so cunning is a great word, by human cunning. But what I prefer to emphasize here is that this is an individual who is cheating at what they're doing. This phrase would get used for having loaded die. You're a dice player who always wins because you're playing with loaded die. That's the kind of individual Paul's describing here. They know the outcome. They're using the circumstances that they bring you into to win you. And I think this is incredibly useful because Paul is not warning about money. Paul is not warning about, you know, your goat. Granted, he doesn't want you to lose your goat gambling to one of these guys, but that's not what he's concerned about when he's writing here. He's writing concerning the church. He's writing concerning you. And he's afraid that individuals in the church are going to use their loaded die to win you over to their side. And the result of that happening is that we, as stupid infant children, get tossed to and fro. We get blown around because these individuals who can manipulate situations, bring you into situations where they have it set up, man, they're gambling, but they're going to win. They're going to win. They know they're going to win. Otherwise, they wouldn't be gambling. That's the kind of individual that's described by human cunning. And then the final, well, I could mention that. It's okay. We won't. We'll move forward. By craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, craftiness may not seem like it is altogether a bad phrase, and really it's not. In the Septuagint, for those of y'all who don't know what the Septuagint is, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. The word is used for good people all the time. It's really not that bad of a word. But in the New Testament, it has a very bad connotation. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to these words, and I am going to find it. Luke 20:23 and 2 Corinthians 11:3. 3:19. No, sorry, it was 2 Corinthians 11:3. That Luke passage, the word appears in verse 23, but I'm going to read in verse 21 so we get some context. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly each the way of God." Truly teach the way of God. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Who's making this statement? The Pharisees. What are they trying to do? They are trying to trap Jesus. Verse 23 says, "But he perceived their craftiness and said to them," their trickery, it's a fine word. The intent behind the assault on Jesus was to get him into a place where he could not get out, where he would ruin himself, he would ruin his teaching, he would ruin his ministry. And Jesus' response deflates that. But Luke, the author of this gospel, writes, "But he perceived their craftiness," their attempt to suck him into and defile the work that he was doing. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. I said, 2 Corinthians 11:3. I have 2 Corinthians references here on the same line, and I'm getting them mixed up. But it is 2 Corinthians 11:3. "I wish you would bear with me a little in a little foolishness." We've read this passage before. "Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." As if you needed any more reinforcement that thought is constantly in Paul's mind about us being a bride to Christ and him presenting us to them through his efforts and through his works. I mean, it totally reeks of Ephesians 4. Verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, his cunning, his trickery, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Individuals in Ephesians 4 who are described... I'm going to get there. As being intent on tossing to and fro the children by every craftiness and deceitful schemes are primarily being linked, at least in Paul's mind, to one other individual. Can't make a statement if he knows the passage in Luke, but he definitely knows that the only other individual, specific individual, he links to this world, this word, is Satan. Satan approaching Eve, with the intent of persuading her of something other than what God has said. Seeking to defile her, seeking to make it such that she cannot do what God intended for her and Adam in the garden. Now this is tied very closely to deceitful schemes. Schemes really is just any method. Any method of producing something at all. I know we typically have a negative connotation of the word scheme. Schemers, scheming. That's why they use it here, because it's being used in a negative connotation. But it really means any method, any formula, any process, anything whatsoever. But it's the word deceitful that really sticks out. And I know this is a ton of Greek, but it really was just chock full of it. Some of y'all might read error, led astray in error, or something closer to that. The word really means to be disillusioned from the truth. You are not just explicitly taught something that is wrong, but you are slowly led through a method of accepting things that move you from the truth. May not seem like you're very far off at first, but the method, the mode in which these individuals are seeking to work is such that you're constantly moving in your method, and at some point you are in error. You've been disillusioned against the truth, and now you accept this instead of that. And this is Paul's fear. We already read it in 2 Timothy, that eventually the church will give up a desire for sound doctrine. They will find teachers who tickle their ear. We read about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that they're going to accept the doctrine of demons. I don't know any doctrine that is going to get closer to error than doctrine of demons. And we could stop and we can ask ourselves, well, how does that occur? Surely someone does not just stand up here and say, Jesus is not God. No, that's not the method of a cunning individual. That's not the method of an individual who's stacking the dice for himself. It's a slow method. It's a process. Just like verse 13 is in reference to a slow wandering process to meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, 14, Paul is describing a slow, methodical process in which individuals who place themselves, instead of the apostles, place themselves in teaching positions. They don't lead you to Christ. They lead you to their own place. And the place they lead you to is error. It starts out fine. But in the tossing to and fro, you don't even realize how far away you have gotten in the error of the church. Now, historically, this is why you have all the church councils. This is why you have the anathemas. Granted, we're all anathema by the Catholic Church, by the way. Yes. That's awesome. Cursed, accursed. Yeah. Thumbs up. Yeah. Oh, really? It's okay. Cursed, anathema, cursed. I think they may have lifted them at the Second Vatican Council, but for a while we were all cursed. And the reason behind this is actually quite valid. Because small deviations from the truth don't stay small deviations from the truth. And this is why I completely agree that as much as I dislike the word essentials, we can never deviate from the essentials, and we need to allow some artistic freedom with the interpretation of Scripture, because we all disagree on some things. So I'm going to call it tastefully artistic differences. But the danger always is that those artistic differences are going to lead to other things. I don't like to bring up this example because it really does go both ways. But when Calvinist preachers came to America, there was an immediate backlash against them. And the free will Arminian teaching that came up actually was the spurring revival of Unitarianism. The two just somehow went hand in hand. Now, that's not to blame all Arminians for Unitarianism. I know Scott's a hardcore Trinitarian. But in some cases, it goes out of whack. It gets out of whack. Same thing with some Lutherans. Some Lutherans, right after Luther, not even 30 years, and they were already Lutherans teaching that you didn't have to obey any law, whether it be the Bible or the world's or anything. Luther had to put them in their place. He did put them in their place because he saw a deviation that was going away from genuine doctrine, from true doctrine. That is why I really do not think it is that controversial or that far of a stretch for the church to try and conform as much as possible to that early portion of verse 13. Unite in all faith and all knowledge of Jesus Christ. I cannot stress this enough. I'm not stressing that you have to agree with me on everything. I know that's not going to happen. I know you're not all going to agree with my wife. I know you're not all going to agree with our pastor. That's okay. But recognize that it's not okay to think that that's okay. We've got to be at least in good discussion. You know, Scott and I don't know that we'll ever convert each other from our points of view. But we discuss so much that I will know if Scott ever goes crazy and shouldn't be teaching. Likewise, Scott will know that of me. Now, some of y'all are saying, Joshua, you're already crazy. They're letting you teach anyway, so what's going to be the deviation. Thank you. Got my V in the wrong spot. Deviation. Well, you know, if you talk with someone enough, if you are iron sharpening iron, you will find out when that truth starts going the wrong way, when that doctrine starts going the wrong way. And the point of the matter is, never expect it to be blatant. Never expect it to come from outside the church. Never expect it from the world. It is the world, but it's not coming from the world. It's coming from the church. They come to prey on children, infants, and they seek to toss them to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now, there's a wonderful ending to this verse that is only in the King James. Do I have anyone who actually brings a King James Bible? Thank you. Can you read the end of verse 14? We can read the whole verse, but pay particular emphasis. They lie and they wait. The church, Paul's warning, Paul's prophetic statement to Timothy is that these individuals would win. But Paul's warning here is that we're to no longer be children. That childlike reception of the kingdom of God is great. We're no longer to be that. The church should be moving us to something better so that we're not tossed to and fro. We're not driven around. We don't see as many disagreements between the church members. Now, between this church and another church, God help us all. But not as much, at least in this church, if the teaching truly is coming from the Holy Spirit, because there are individuals who lie in wait. They have methods, they have schemes of cunning deceitfulness to delude us from the truth, to move us further to the point where it is error. It is only after this that we get to read verse 15. Really, this is all one humongous sentence. It's like 11 through 16, I believe, is perceived to be one whole sentence. That is very typical of Paul. Rather, speaking the truth in love. Now, I'm going to emphasize it next week, but I want to emphasize it right now. There is no truth and there is no love in the individuals who walk the church through verse 14. Paul's fear is not that those people exist. Paul has to deal with them throughout Scripture. We see it in Corinthians. We see him making reference to Timothy. We see John making reference to it. We see Peter making stern warnings about it in some of his epistles. The fear is that the church not find those gifts of Christ. We've harped on over and over and over again how Dennis would never turn down the car of his choice. So we don't get to make fun of you about it. But the fact of the matter is that the church is constantly doing this. Christ has provided gifted teachers, gifted men to build us up, gifted men to lead us through the wilderness, just like Moses leading us through the wilderness to meet our groom, to meet Christ himself. And unfortunately, whether by choice or whether by deceitful schemes of other men, we get sucked away. One by one, whole congregations, whole denominations. Satan's power knows no bound, except for when Christ says for it to stop. But we get deceived. We cannot disillusion ourselves into thinking that childlike faith is enough. It's what the gifts are for. That's what our teachers are for. You fall asleep, you're not getting taught. You don't think about it at home, you're not getting taught. You don't understand a word I'm saying, at least you were paying enough attention to know you don't understand a word that I'm saying. I typically don't understand my notes until about 15 minutes before I start teaching. So that's just the Holy Spirit. Be encouraged. Because verse 15 says that we are going to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul immediately reverts back to, but this is the way things are going to work for those who listen to the word of God, who have true faith, who have true doctrine. Man, there's just going to be love. And everything's going to work together. And then immediately after that, we get him returning back to the practical. Verses 17 through 32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's a wonderful close to the chapter. You'll pray with me.